My grandfather on my mother's side was a foodie before there were foodies. Now, how many foodies do we have here today? How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say a foodie? A foodie is somebody who really likes food, likes restaurants. A foodie might even watch the Food Network. You know, they like these celebrity chefs and, you know, just how they prepare the meals and all of that. My grandfather, who lived through the Depression era and all of that of the early 1900s, he was a foodie before there were foodies. He loved to go to a restaurant to eat. And my grandmother, on the other hand, she was more of a homebody. She liked a home-cooked meal. She was a great cook. My grandfather never had a bad meal at a restaurant. My grandmother never had a good one. And she was the first to tell you just how bad her meal was. But, you know, she was right there with my grandfather. She would go, and they would, you know, enjoy a meal out at a restaurant someplace. We took the same family vacation for 25 years, my grandfather did, from Indiana down to Florida. He would map it out with AAA. He knew the hotels he would stay in. He would know every restaurant he would choose. He would know exactly what he was going to order at that restaurant, even though he acted like he read the menu, but he ordered the same thing every time. He was a foodie. Catherine and I love to enjoy meals with family and friends at a restaurant. Sometimes it's a greasy spoon. Sometimes it's a casual cafe. Sometimes, given a special occasion, it might be at an elegant restaurant. And we love good food and good friends and good family conversation and good service in places like that. It creates memories. It relaxes us. You know, in high-end restaurants, the presentation of the meal is everything. And a professional chef begins, you know, how that presentation, by the way he plates it, you know, back there in the kitchen. And then the culinary choreography begins as the servers burst through those swinging doors from the kitchen out to the dining room, and they present the meal to you. You know, when it's done artfully, it's just a wonderful setting. You know, those kinds of restaurants. Some restaurants have taken meal presentation to a higher level. They will actually prepare the meal in front of you. And they'll, you know, those flames are coming up. I'm always afraid they're going to singe my hair. You know, you get too close to something like that. But they're quite an entertainment. Every once in a while, on a couple of occasions, Catherine and I have been invited to what's called a chef's table. You ever been to a chef's table? That's when the chef, and maybe sometimes a celebrity chef, will come out and he'll have a small table, kind of in a U shape, and he'll have his invited guests. He'll prepare the meal, the chef himself will, right in front of you. And he'll even engage in conversation with you. He or she might even share some of their treasured recipes, and you know, you can write some of that down while you're there. Now, all of that and more came to my mind this week when I was studying Psalm 23, came to verse 5, and I read this: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." As David writes that, he reflects on his experience as a shepherd preparing the tablelands for the sheep. The tablelands, that's what the shepherd calls them. The tablelands are the relatively flat green plateaus to which the shepherd leads his flock for summer grazing. Remember, we're in that part of the psalm where now the shepherd is moving his flock through the dark valleys to the other side of that valley and to the summer grazing highlands or tablelands. You prepare a table for me. You prepare a meal for me. You prepare the place where I'm going to graze all summer long in the presence of my enemy. Think of the tablelands as the chef's table from which the shepherd feeds his sheep. I've always said that a shepherd loves his sheep, leads his sheep, feeds his sheep, and protects his sheep. I try to remember that as the under-shepherd, a pastor of a church, to love the sheep and lead the sheep, feed the sheep, and protect the sheep. And here we have a picture of the shepherd, the good shepherd, preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We'll get to that in the latter part of the message. But he's preparing a place from which he can feed his sheep. Now, some Bible teachers say that beginning in verse 5, there's a shift in the rhetorical imagery away from the sheep and the shepherds to this image of a banquet prepared by a host for a friend. And I'm not denying that there might be some of that here, but I don't think it's primary. There is an ancient custom of hospitality in the way you honor a guest that you invite into your home and prepare a meal for that guest, even as we'll find in the weeks to come, anointing that guest's head with oil. But I still believe the sheep and shepherd imagery is primary. Like the hard work chefs put into preparing meals for their guests, shepherds exert much energy and careful planning into preparing the tablelands for summer grazing. For example, when they get there, they meticulously go over the ground and make sure there aren't any poisonous plants that might have grown up in the off season. And it's hard work to do this. I mean, you know, they don't have modern farming equipment. David didn't, to till up the soil again. He had a rod and a staff, and that was it. But he meticulously goes over the tablelands, the grazing pastures, and plucks up those poisonous plants. These are some of the enemies of the sheep. If the sheep eat these toxic green vegetations that look very, sumptuous to them, they can get sick and eventually die. So there's a lot behind this imagery of you prepare a table for me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, we've been noticing all along in our study of Psalm 23 that the rhetorical images are analogous to the Christian life. And we build that applicational bridge there from the ancient pasture lands and the green pastures and still waters and the dark valleys and all of that to our experience as the sheep of his pasture and as people who are living this thing called the Christian life. What do the tablelands teach us? Let me broaden the question a little bit. What does food in the Bible teach us about God? Actually, a closer study of that subject, food and meals and how they're presented in the Bible and how God used them. It's a fascinating study, and it helps us understand the ways we understand the ways of God and even the kingdom of God. And as we'll find out as we travel on a journey together in a moment through God's tablelands from Genesis to Revelation, even in the eternal state, in the new heaven and the new earth, food is there. He's preparing a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. I invite you to join me on this quick journey through God's tablelands. Let's begin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where the Lord planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each tree produced, a fruit, some food for Adam and his wife Eve. God told Adam that he could eat from all the trees in the garden except one. Remember that? Eat from any tree that you want to eat from, Adam, even the tree of life. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that way, God established moral boundaries and his moral authority in the garden. Don't eat from that one, Adam. Well, you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent of old slithered his way into the garden and enticed Eve to take a bite from the forbidden fruit. And it changed everything forever. She then took that fruit and gave it to her husband Adam. They both ate. They both disobeyed God. One disobedient bite ruined paradise. The paradise for which we were created, it ruined it for all of us. And here we are living in a fallen world, a broken world, a sin-stained world. Sin contaminated humanity. You want an answer for all the bad news that we see on television and what seems to be a world that is unraveling at the seams? It goes all the way back to the first meal that God prepared for his creation and the disobedience that came there. We inherited a sin nature. We don't we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't know any better. And we need redemption in Jesus Christ. I read a little bit further beyond the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. And the God of the Hebrew people used a meal featuring meat from an unblemished lamb. He used that meal to free his people from Egyptian slavery. I'm talking about the Passover meal. Another way that God prepared a table before his people in the presence of their enemies. Through Moses, the Lord instructed them to paint the doorposts of their house with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And when the death angel came over Egypt that night, when he saw the blood covering the doorposts of the house, he passed over that house. And since then, the Jewish people have been celebrating Passover, which is a meal with a robust picture of Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 called our Passover lamb. I mean, these images from the Old Testament are powerful, they're robust, and they point us to our Savior, who is preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And in this case, a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross. Shortly after the Hebrew people passed out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, you might remember that they settled near Mount Sinai. For the next 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But the Lord was preparing a table for them in the presence of their enemies. Do you remember how he fed them during those 40 years? Manna burgers, yeah. Manna this and manna that. Oh, man, oh, man. I mean, they got so tired of eating manna, bread from heaven, a daily ration of this flaky, edible substance that appeared on the ground each morning. The Bible tells us it was like coriander seed and that manna tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was through the daily manna that God's people learned to trust him. To trust him to prepare a table for them, to feed them, to nourish them in the presence of their enemies. And this epic manna story and all the powerful lessons that go with it, it echoes through the scriptures. You come to the Gospels, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's manna language. It took 40 years in the wilderness for them to develop this reflux in their system to trust God to provide daily bread. And Jesus even teaches us to pray that way. It's almost like praying, "Lord, prepare a table before me, a daily table before me in the presence of my enemies." Later, Jesus compared himself to the manna that fell from heaven. And then declared, "I am the bread of life." This is manna language again. And then very near that, he fed a meal. A meal made up of a little boy's sack lunch, which contained only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He fed 5,000 people. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. There's more of God's tablelands in the parables that Jesus told. And the Bible, the Gospels, record 38 of Jesus' stories. He was a great storyteller, his parables. And you might expect there's some meals and food represented. Luke chapter 14 records the parable of the great banquet. Of course, he's preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. The parable tells us that those that received an invitation to a great banquet all alike began to make excuses as to why they could not come. And upon hearing their excuses, the master of the house became angry. And he said, do you remember this? "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the cities and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." And this was a poke in the eye and a jab in the chest to the nation of Israel that would reject the invitation of their Messiah. And when they did, the Lord said, "Go out there and bring the Gentiles in too." And that's why we're here today. The most obvious tableland Jesus prepared for us is the Lord's Supper. And this is that week of the month that we go to the Lord's table in just a few moments. But the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. Communion remembers the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. On our eternal behalf, our good shepherd and our Savior died and rose from the dead, defeating sin and death in the presence of his enemies and ours. In the hours before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, you remember Jesus spent some time in the Garden of Gethsemane and experienced the depths of human agony. It reminds me of shepherds who prepare a tableland for their sheep and often do so at great personal sacrifice. They experience loneliness and personal deprivation. It's hard work out there on the summer highlands, preparing the table from which he will feed his sheep. There's still more to the tablelands our good shepherd is preparing for us. Now let's race all the way to the end of the Bible and the New Testament to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven first century churches located along the western coast of modern day Turkey. And the last letter that he wrote was to the church at Laodicea. Do you remember the distinguishing characteristic of the church at Laodicea? It's known as the lukewarm church. I had to travel to that part of the world to really understand the geographical reference there, because nearby is Colossae, and then nearby to Colossae and Laodicea is a town called Hierapolis. Hierapolis is kind of the hot springs. Colossae is where Laodicea got their cold water. Hierapolis is where the warm water came to Laodicea. And by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm. Everybody knew that. And Jesus used that geographic reference to tell the church at Laodicea what their spiritual condition was. You're a lukewarm church. You're neither hot nor cold. Makes me want to spit you out of your mouth or out of his mouth. And it was to the church at Laodicea that, in spite of their lukewarmness, Jesus sent an invitation to them for a fellowship meal. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 might sound familiar to some of you. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus says. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, a lot of times we hear this verse in an evangelistic setting, and you know, we picture Jesus standing at the door of your heart, knocking to come in, you know, for the first time and be your Savior and all that. And although there's warm sentiment in that, that's not the context of Revelation 3 and verse 20. This is a church made up of people who knew the Lord, but they had become tepid, lukewarm in their relationship to him. And how sad is the picture of Jesus standing outside his church and knocking on the door to request entrance. Some say that these seven letters are also portrayals of seven stages in church history, the Laodicean church being the last letter and the condition of the church of Jesus Christ just before his second coming. And if you believe his second coming is near, we are the church of Laodicea. And may it never be true of us that we kicked Jesus out of the church for which he shed his blood, as the lukewarm church of Laodicea apparently did. No, he invites us into an intimate fellowship meal with him. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." There's nothing more intimate than if you were to invite me and my wife over to your home for dinner, to sit down in your personal dining room and have a meal and have conversation. That's a very intimate thing to do. It was, you know, thousands of years ago in the biblical context, and it still is today. We go further into the book of Revelation, and there are two more tablelands that appear that Jesus is preparing for us. One of them completes a circle from Genesis all the way to the end of the age. But let's start with the second to the last one. Following the prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ recorded in Revelation chapter 19, John writes this: "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You ever heard about that? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's wedding language. Makes me think of some wonderful weddings that Catherine and I have attended. I'm talking about, those kinds of weddings where you go, wow, this father of the bride really broke the bank on this one. And you go to the wedding reception, and maybe it's a sit-down meal. Maybe you went to the reception the night before, another meal. And, you know, there's nothing like celebrating the union of two people who love each other around a meal, right? Well, there's powerful wedding imagery all throughout the Bible that relates to our relationship with God. Remember this, God created marriage all the way back in Genesis. And he didn't create marriage primarily to make you happy, but to make you holy and to also give us a gospel picture. That's why you don't mess with marriage. That's why you work hard to keep your marriage together. Because there's a lot at stake there. And in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're not invited as guests of the bride and the groom. No, the church is the bride. We're the bride of Christ. And we're invited into this new heaven and this new earth and this eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh my. The intimacy we will experience with the Almighty as he prepares a table for us, and at that time, there's not an enemy in sight, because it's heaven. Which brings us to the last of the tablelands that God is preparing for us. And it completes the circle. We go to Revelation chapter 22, and the tree of life appears for a second time. You know, the flow of the Bible is we start in paradise. By Genesis chapter 3, we're in paradise lost. And then it's not until the end of the age and the end of the book that we're in paradise regained. We go from the tree of life to the tree of life. Only we learn more about the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. It's a special tree that grows on either side of the crystal river flowing from God's throne in the new heaven. Get this, the tree of life is like a fruit of the month club. It yields a different fruit every month. We've never seen a tree like that. You know, if you live in California and you have an orange tree in your backyard, every month you get what? Some of you weren't quite sure about that. Orange trees yield, yeah, oranges. And then there are apple trees. They yield what? They yield an apple. Lemon trees. Hey, you get to make lemonade out of lemon trees, right? The tree of life, which the book of Revelation says is for the healing of the nations. It's a different fruit every month. Again, our Lord is preparing a table before us. By this time, the enemy is nowhere to be found because heaven is a perfect place. Our good shepherd knows how to prepare a table before us. And he's extending an invitation to you and to me today. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's a seat at his table with your name on it, but you got to come by faith. And what a meal it is. Now, David doesn't just say he prepares a table for us. I wish he stopped right there, but he goes on and he says, in the presence of my enemies. Why did he have to say that? Well, we understand the rhetorical imagery and the toxic plants, poisonous plants he had to get rid of, those enemies of the sheep. There were also other enemies that sheep faced on the tablelands. Shepherds kept a keen eye for predatory animals like wolves and coyotes and cougars and bears who might be lurking by. And all along the way, the Lord is preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Now, I kind of make it a practice not to have a meal with people who don't like me. Okay, it's just, you know, I may be weird about that. I try not to have a meal with my enemies anywhere nearby. I try not to have enemies. But in fact, years ago, I didn't think I had any enemies. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my Old Testament professors was waxing eloquently in the Psalms, and he was talking about different categories of Psalms, and he mentioned a category known as the imprecatory Psalms. I call them the God smite my enemies Psalms, because your enemies are my enemies, and my enemies are your enemies, and this is the kind of language that David gets into. The imprecatory Psalms will part your hair and put you back on your heels. You're wondering, can I really pray this way? But David had enemies. Young shepherd boy David, maybe not, although he faced Goliath. Maybe that was the first enemy. Maybe his brothers who, you know, didn't speak to him very kindly. They weren't really enemies, but they shamed him. But in time, David had his enemies, starting with King Saul, who hurled a spear at him on more than one occasion, trying to pin the young boy against the wall, or worse, even as he was playing his harp to soothe the ill-spirited king. Oh, David had plenty of enemies. I remember saying to my professor, raising my hand rather sheepishly, I don't get the imprecatory Psalms, Dr. Chisholm. I can't identify with David. I don't have any enemies. Well, he was an experienced professor, tenured, and he understood the power of the pregnant pause. Yeah, he just let it linger there for a while. And then he broke the silence by saying, Jones, just go pastor a church for 5 years and then give me a call. Oh my, yeah, I've been doing it for 30 years. Not everybody likes the pastor, right? I'm glad you all are here and you like me somewhat. David says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I love the time and the effort that a skilled chef takes to prepare the meal. You prepare a table for me. And you do it in the presence of my enemies. Do you have enemies? Do I have enemies? They're not flesh and blood enemies. Ephesians tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world. There's a spiritual battle going on. The real enemy and the persistent enemy for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the sheep of his pasture, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you haven't figured that out, you need to stop pointing at this person or that person and understand the spiritual reality behind it. He's preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemy, and he is a relentless enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. For the sheep, they had to worry about coyotes and bears and leopards and cheetahs. We have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking someone to devour. His name is Satan. He is the devil. But we have a good shepherd who prepared a table before us in the presence of our adversary, even before he went to the cross. And I'm talking about that time at the beginning of his ministry where he, led by the Spirit, went out into the wilderness for 40 days and fasted. Didn't eat a meal. Fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible says at the end of that time, the devil came. Devil probably thought he was weaker. Maybe he was physically, but he was stronger spiritually. Have you figured that out about the most neglected spiritual discipline in the 21st century? Fasting, I'm talking about. That fasting is a way to spiritual breakthrough and to strengthen your resolve as you face the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus was stronger, not weaker. But the devil tried to entice him with food, do you remember? He said, hey, Jesus, why don't you worship me and turn these rocks into bread? And then there was another temptation and another. And in that way, Jesus prepared for us a table. He went before us, fought our enemy, eventually defeated him on the cross. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 18, because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why? Because he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's gone before us. He's been back in the kitchen preparing this meal for a long time. And the presentation of it is stunning. It's stunning. He's a master chef who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And then he invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's a good shepherd.